chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. John's first epistle, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Let us prepare our hearts to receive the word of God. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Write this to make our joy complete. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's return to the passage that Durant read just a few moments ago from 1 John. First chapter. I urge you to turn there because in a moment we will take time to read this together aloud. We did this when we were reading the Ten Commandments, and this is a short passage, and this is the first day of a new Bible study for us on the Lord's Day morning. We are, for the next few months, we will be in 1 John. You will get to the place, even though this is at the back of your Bibles, you will get to the place where your Bible will just automatically fall open to 1 John. While you're turning there, and there's a pew Bible either under your seat or there in the balcony beside you or somewhere, take time to get it. It will mean something if you can read these first few words. I know some of you are thinking, 1 John? Why? Well, I've got to tell you, not one person has come up to me in the last year. A lot of you have come up in the last 5 weeks, and you've had all... I'm convinced in this congregation we have a bunch of frustrated preachers. I think if I took off my robe right now, there would be 40 or 50 people jump out of this congregation and come up here and put it on and go right on, and you just wouldn't think anything about it. I had all kinds of suggestions about what to teach and what to preach next. Not one person has come up to me in the last year and said, John, why don't you do a study of 1 John? So why did I choose 1 John? John and his churches lived in the middle of temples and faith systems to other gods. Paganism and other beliefs were everywhere. They were in the middle of a pluralistic world. In trying to integrate with those religions, some of the church members in John's churches were giving away Christ. They were just giving away the incarnation, the essential of Christianity. That sound familiar? Why don't we have a synthesis with all these other religions? And that's exactly where we are in our culture, isn't it? Why, 1 John? It's about maintaining the uniqueness of Christ in a pluralistic age. Some church members in John's churches had claimed to have moved to a spiritual level of being sinless. Some super spiritual Christians were saying, we don't sin. Sound familiar? We've heard it over and over again from the super spiritual side of the evangelical church. We would never sin like that. I would never do anything like that. Christians don't sin like that. Why, 1 John? It's about Christians who live at the foot of the cross and still sin. Many church members in John's churches were wrestling with assurance. When back to the wall, they weren't sure whether they really knew Christ or not. They doubted their salvation. Why, 1 John? It's about how Christians can be sure they really do know Christ. Many Christians in John's day, we're wondering, really, what's the difference between the Christian's life and the non-Christian's life? What's the difference? Is it simply just what's in our head about what we believe? What are the real and practical differences between the life of the Christian and the life of the world? Why, 1 John? It's about Christians living different lives in the middle of the world. It's a book where the apostle says you cannot compromise in creed or conduct in the middle of a pluralistic and seductive world. 1900 years have passed since this letter was written by a man who lived with Jesus. Just think about that. The man that wrote this letter, he's writing to these Christians and his churches under his leadership. And he could say to them, I lived with Jesus. He was writing to some folks in his home church. And I've discovered that those folks weren't much different than we are. And the world they lived in was not much different. And we need to hear what this man said to them as he lived with Jesus. Now, let's take a minute and read just these opening few sentences, the first few verses of this great letter written by the Apostle John. Read it with me. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, in these next few minutes, we pray that you would make these words written by this one who lived with Jesus, make these words come alive in each of our own hearts. No matter how young we are, no matter how old we are, no matter if even right now we're indifferent, I pray, Father, you would make these words come alive. Our Father, I can't teach that way. I'm lost before these words. I can't teach so that it will make any difference in our lives. But Jesus Christ is able to teach so that it will make all the difference in the world. And He's here this morning. We pray that we would hear His voice in our hearts, and that young and old, men and women, all of us together, would be changed where we are from the inside out by these words. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm convinced that John put a title on these first three verses. It would simply be the question, have you been with Jesus? And I want to dive immediately into the passage to see what he meant by that question and why he asked it. First, I want you to see the reality of the incarnation. The reality of the incarnation. Look at verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim it to you, the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. Some folks had come along in the church and said, God really didn't become man. This thing of the incarnation, it really didn't happen. You see, he was an appearance. Jesus was ethereal, more air than body, more spiritual than solid. He wasn't real. John's answer was plain. No. I heard him. I saw him. I walked, talked, and lived with him for 3 years. I touched his arm. I hugged him sometimes. He was real. You know, these people are much like the people that were in the Corinthian church who said that Jesus really didn't rise from the dead this afternoon. It's interesting. You can read that passage. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Some people came along, church members, actually in the church, not outside the church, and they said, you know, it doesn't matter whether you believe Jesus rose from the dead or not. In fact, we don't believe He really rose physically from the dead. It just seems so absurd that a man could rise from the dead. And we don't believe it. They said it didn't matter whether you believed it or not. You could be in the church, give that away, it was all right. Well, Paul, he wasn't like John. We'll talk about that in a minute. Paul was one of these guys that he would get in your face, and he would get in your face very quickly. He would grab you by your spiritual lapels and slam you into the wall. And you would have a back to Jesus meeting. And that's what he had with the Corinthian people in 1 Corinthians 15. When they said, it doesn't matter whether you believe it or not. It doesn't matter whether it happened or not. Paul pulled out his theological hater. He went ballistic. He said, what do you mean? It didn't happen. And then he began to list the people, including himself, who had literally seen the risen Christ. And he said, these people are still alive. What are you saying? They're liars. They didn't see Him. And he said, what's more? If He really didn't rise from the dead, then all of this is wasted. It really does matter whether He rose or not. And we might as well close the doors of the church and go home. Well, John approaches these facts in the same way. But John's different. You'll get to know him as you read this letter. John's quieter. He's not as much in your face. It doesn't mean he's not vibrant on the inside. It doesn't mean that he's just as solid and just as steadfast and just as faithful and just as sure. But he was not the type to grab you by your spiritual lapels and slam into the wall. He simply says, you say the incarnation really didn't happen. I was there. I saw Him. I heard Him. I touched Him. The incarnation of God is as real as I am. Now, many folks, and sadly some, are in our churches today. Many say, it does not matter if the incarnation is real or not. What matters is what you believe. If it's real to you, then fine. If it's not real to you, that's fine too. You know, you thought about it. There's no other part of our lives where we apply that kind of moronic logic. If all of history were like that, we would live in some kind of absolute dream world. Young people, what if you could go out and stand on Walnut Grove Road in front of a Suburban breaking the speed limit and going 60 miles an hour, and you could stand there and say, hey, Mom and Dad, watch this. It doesn't matter whether it doesn't matter. It just matters what I believe. I believe that Suburban cannot harm me at all. And to prove it, I'm going to let it hit me going 60 miles an hour. Your parents years later would say, you know, that kid was the dumbest kid. You know, we let teachers get away with saying to our children about religion, well, it really doesn't matter whether it happened or not. It just matters whether you believe. If it's true for you, then it's true. If it's not true for me, then that's okay too. What kind of logic is that? It either happened or it didn't. And John's standing there, and he's saying, you say the incarnation didn't happen. It happened. I saw it. I've got the evidence. Have you ever been asked, if a tree falls in a forest and no one's there to hear it, does it make a sound? Does it make a noise? Now, that is an idiotic question that argues the relative nature of events. It says everything's relative. That's what that question is about. It's about what we're talking about. That's where that question came from. If you're not there, maybe it doesn't make a noise. Next time someone asks you that question, next time someone says, if a tree falls in the forest and no one's there to hear it, does it really make a noise? Answer with this question. If a tree falls in the forest and no one is there to see it, does it really fall? Either the incarnation happened or the incarnation did not happen. Either God became flesh or He didn't. Either Mary was a virgin when Jesus was born or she wasn't. There's no middle ground. My believing does not make it true. My believing does not affect one thing that happened. You're believing that it didn't happen. It doesn't make it untrue. John begins by saying the incarnation was real, the reality of the incarnation. Secondly, I want you to see in these verses the experience of the incarnation. Look again at verse 1, in the middle of verse 1. Which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we looked at and our hands have touched. John was saying, I have experienced Him. I experienced Him. There's an episode in the book of Acts that I love. It happened in Acts chapter 4. John and Peter standing before the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin is very intimidating. This is the body that was behind the crucifixion of Jesus. And the Sanhedrin looked at Peter and John, and they were really impressed. And this verse is in Acts 4, or this sentence is in Acts 4, verse 13. Listen to it. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men. Isn't that great? They looked at him and said, these are just regular guys. These are just regular people. And then the verse goes on. They were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Don't you like that? The world looked at it and said, regular guys, ordinary people. One of the boys. But look out. You can tell they've been with Jesus. John asked us in the first point, do you believe in the reality of the incarnation? Do you? Now he would press further. He would say, have you experienced Him? Well, you say, can we experience Him? We did not live during those 33 years that Jesus lived on the earth. John did. What do you mean, can we experience Him? Well, what did Jesus say? Jesus said in the Gospels, talking about the future, talking about 1999, He said, where two or three gather in My name, where two or three gather in My name, there will I be in their midst. Now, what did He mean by that? This man standing in the first century, this Messiah He called Himself, this God He called Himself, said, for all the future, where two or three gather in My name, I'll be there. What a claim. You read the Gospels, you know what He says? He says in John chapter 3 that those that came before the incarnation experienced Him. He said to the Pharisees one day, He said, your fathers in Abraham's day saw Me and rejoiced. He was saying, they experienced Me, they experienced God. And then He said this. He said, those who came after Him, after the ascension, would be able to experience Him. That means that John Sartell, living here in 1999, can experience Him. Turn with me, or at least that's what he said. Turn with me to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, the Gospel of John. Same writer as 1 John, but let's look at the Gospel for a minute. John 14, and I want you to look at verse 16. Great words. He said this. Jesus said, I will ask the Father. He was leaving. He was going back to heaven. He said, I'll ask the Father, and He will give you another Counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot, verse 17, the world cannot accept Him because it neither sees Him, world doesn't see Him, and doesn't know Him. What a difference between the world and the Christian. The world can't see Him, the world can't know Him. Man. Look at the end of verse 17. But you know Him, for He lives with you and will be in you. Look at verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Now, he's speaking about the Holy Spirit, but he's saying when the Holy Spirit comes and He's with you and He's in you, it's the same as if I'm there. He's My Spirit. Look at verse 19. Before long, the world will not see Me anymore. but you will see me. I love that. Look at the end of verse 21, or look at all of verse 21. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he's the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. What do we pray here every Lord's Day morning? Father, we have come to meet with Jesus Christ. Not to talk about him, not to nod in his direction. We've come to experience him, to meet with him, to encounter with him. We pray that in this place we will see him, that we will hear him, that we will know his presence. So, I would move John's two questions. Do you believe in the reality of the incarnation? You either do or you don't. It either happened or it didn't. Do you believe it did? But it doesn't stop there. So many of us would be adamant and we would say, yes, I'm dogged about the incarnation. I really believe that. But you would hesitate when we ask the second question. Have you experienced him? Have you encountered him? Have you experienced him? One of the great achievements of English music in the realm of oratorio is something entitled The Dream of Gerontius. It was composed by Sir Edward Elgar in 1900. Aren't you impressed about my knowledge of music? I want to tell you something in early service. Before I came in at 8:30, I went to James and I said, James, tell me how you pronounce this man's name, Gerontius. And he told me. And he said, you know how I know that? When I was taking the orals for my master's degree, I was asked about that, the dream of Gerontius, and I missed it. I knew something James didn't. He also wrote Pomp and Circumstance. But at the end of The Dream of Gerontius, in the original score, on the original sheet, Sir Edward Elgar, the composer, wrote this. This is the best of me. For the rest, I ate and I drank and slept and loved and hated like any other. My life was as the vapor and is not. But this I saw... And this I knew, if anything of mine is worth your memory. We say, this piece of music, this I saw, this I knew, this is my life. You know, I read that earlier this week, and a man commented about it. I don't know who the man was that commented. I tried to find his name and couldn't find it, but this is what he wrote. This I saw and this I knew. When a man speaks like that, the world is bound to listen, and our purpose is to ask, can we speak thus about our faith? Can we, in an age when strong forces are striving to undermine the basis of conviction, when false voices are busy whispering and hitting that the faith we so much prize is 9/10 fairy tale and bad logic and wishful thinking, when ethical axioms which once held the field unchallenged are widely repudiated and beliefs which seemed inviolable find themselves fighting for their lives, and even Christian people grow uncertain in their attitude and vague about their witness, can we in such an age stand up and confront the whole world with the unbreakable assurance of an authentic, first-hand experience and say of our faith what Elgar said of his music? This I have seen. This I know. When John spoke of the incarnation, he could say this. I not only believe it's real, I have experienced him. This I know. This I've seen. Can you, sitting here this morning, can you say, I'm not asking if you've been, how long you've been
a member of the church. No matter whether you've been a member of the church for 70 years or 1 year, or you're not a member, can you say, I've experienced Him. This I've seen. This I know. The reality of the incarnation. The experience of the incarnation. Thirdly, I want you to see the centrality of the incarnation. Look again at verse 1. There's a word. You know, these passages like this are so easy just to skip over. And there's a word that occurs over and over again in these first verses. Did you get it? There's several words, but there's one in particular. Look at verse 1. This we proclaim. This is our message. What's our message? The reality of the incarnation. The experience of the incarnation. Look at verse 2. We have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you. So twice he said, this is our message. This is what we proclaim. The reality and the experience of the incarnation. Now look down at verse 3. We proclaim to you what we've seen and heard. What is John's message? Three times he said, this is what I proclaim to you. When I came to you and you heard me preach the first time, I proclaimed the reality of the incarnation. I proclaimed the experience of the incarnation. What was he saying? He was saying the incarnation is central, was central, is central, and shall be central to what I preach. John could not get the incarnation out of his message. He could not get the deity of Jesus out of his message. He could not get Christ out of his message. Take the incarnation out of John's message. Take the incarnation out of John's letter, and there's no message, and there's no letter. Take Jesus out of his message, and he had no message. Imagine that you're back in the first century. You're in Ephesus, where John was a pastor for a long time. John's revered. He's revered by the whole community, Christian and non-Christian. He's an old man now. A real elder, not only in the church, but in the community. Imagine saying, John, there is a public political forum down at the center square. And we want you to come and open this session, open the forum with prayer. But John, now we respect what you believe, but you've got to understand there are going to be a lot of Romans there. Romans that worship Caesar, that worship other gods. In fact, they don't like Jesus at all. And John, there's going to be some Jews there. I would love to. John said, yeah, I'm one of them. No, you don't understand. There'll be some Jews there. They don't like Jesus either. And there'll be some Gnostics there. And we don't want to offend the Gnostics or the Jews. We don't want to offend these Romans. So, you know, when you pray, just leave off Jesus. You know, most Christians, so many Christians, even independent, don't think anything about that. They say, well, you ought to take the opportunity to pray. Poppycock. You get up and pray. If you claim to be a Christian, you get up and pray and leave out Jesus. You're just praying yourself into condemnation. John, don't use his name. I want you to realize this truth. John wouldn't like Paul. Paul would have just ripped their face off right there. John would have just said, then you better get someone else to pray. Because you see, before John would leave Jesus out of his message, before he would leave the incarnation out of his message, before he would leave salvation through Christ, the only way out of his message, you've got to understand, John would have died. You say, John, are you just pray and leave Jesus out and don't pray in Jesus' name. You've got to understand, John would have sacrificed his life. He would have died a martyr to the faith before he would have done that. And Jesus, he would have been pleased. He would have said, John understood.
Arthur F. Burns was chairman of the United States Federal Reserve System. He was also at one time ambassador to West Germany. Arthur Burns was economic advisor to presidents from Eisenhower to Reagan. Those of us lived back in those years, we remember him. Some of you know that Arthur Burns was Jewish. When he began attending, but there was a time in the 1970s when he began attending a White House group for Bible study, fellowship, and prayer. And when he began attending that group, you can imagine, no one knew what to do with him. He just changed that, listen, he'd say a few words. At the end, each Bible study would be closed with prayer. And the leader was always very careful to pass over Burns. He didn't want to embarrass Arthur Burns. He didn't want the group, to feel awkward, so he just passed over him. He never asked him to close in prayer. Well, one week, you know what happens. There's a new leader, and he doesn't know about Arthur Burns. And so he gets to the end of the fellowship and study, and he turns and asks Arthur Burns to close the meeting with prayer. And all the insiders looked at each other with that look that said, "What on earth is going to happen now?" And Burns reached out, held hands with the others in the circle, and he prayed, "Lord, I pray that you would bring Jews to know Jesus Christ. I pray that you would bring Muslims to know Jesus Christ. Finally, Lord, I pray that you would bring Christians to know Jesus Christ. Amen." That prayer became legendary in Washington. Burns was not only declaring his faith, he was recognizing that the difference between Christianity and Judaism was Jesus Christ. He realized that the difference between Christianity and Islam was Jesus Christ. Not an ethical system, not a moral system, but Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ, the incarnation, the experience of Christ. But he was also saying, teach Christians about the real Jesus of the real incarnation. Bring Christians to know Jesus Christ the way that they should. What a great prayer, because if you have a Jesus that you can so easily give away, if you have an incarnation that you can so easily give away, if you have a faith of which you can give away the essentials so easily, then you don't have Christ, you don't have the gospel, and you don't have the incarnation. Do you understand? The reality of the incarnation, the experience of the incarnation, the centrality of the incarnation. Finally, I want you to see, fourthly, the fellowship of the incarnation. Look at verse 3. "We proclaim to you what we've seen and heard." Why? The Greek word here is henna. So that, in order that, the purpose, so that you may also have fellowship with us. A fellowship of the incarnation. The fellowship of Jesus Christ. We proclaim the reality, the experience, and centrality of the incarnation in order that we may have fellowship around Jesus Christ. John was saying that neither he nor the church could have Christian fellowship with someone who did not have fellowship with the incarnate Christ. Now, don't misunderstand me here. I'm not saying, and John was not saying, that you can't be friends with people in the world and with non-believers. We can't be salt. We can't be light. Unless we're out in the world, unless we have friends. But he's saying that the fellowship of the church, the fellowship inside the sanctuary, the fellowship is around, the deep fellowship is around Jesus Christ in the incarnation. Our fellowship, what's our fellowship about here at Independent? Is it that we're all from East Memphis? Is it that we're on the same social, economic level? Our fellowship is not about someone's race. Our fellowship is not about someone's age. Our fellowship is not about someone's social or economic position. Our fellowship is not about someone's vocation. John is saying, our fellowship is about Jesus Christ.
I get in a meeting with folks.
I see this every week. I get in a, not every week. I see it several times a year, personally, by personal experience. I'll be in a meeting, and there'll be people, not of different Christian denominations, but there'll be folks from different faiths, from different religions. And we'll be in the room to talk about some community thing, about pornography or something like that, where there's, we can have some common unity. And one of those meetings never happens that some poor, ignorant soul does not say, you know, isn't this a wonderful thing? We need to find common ground that we might worship together. And I want to say, I'll give you the common ground, Jesus Christ. But that's not what they mean. They mean, let's compromise the essentials so that we can all worship together. That's not what the gospel teaches. The gospel says that we should reach out to the world, that we should love the people in the world, that we should never ostracize them, turn our backs on them. But he said, when it comes to the church's fellowship is based on the incarnation, the deity of Jesus Christ, that the cross is the way to God and the only way to you. Gary Burge tells the story of a friend of his attending Harvard Divinity School. She learned that one of her professors was agnostic. You know, when you're in seminary, when you're in divinity school, I experienced this. I went to a liberal seminary. I had a professor who didn't even believe God existed. And she realized that one of her professors in this divinity school, in the seminary, was agnostic. And she said, how can an agnostic be teaching in seminary? And she went to the administrator of the school and said, what standard do you use for hiring teachers? What's it take to teach theology? And the administrator said, anything goes. And she said, you mean no belief or absence of belief would keep one from teaching theology at Harvard Divinity School? He said, there's only one litmus test. And she said, what is it? And he said, if you refuse to endorse women's ordination. And I read that this week. I was thinking about what John would say. I think John even might have pulled out his hair on that one. He'd become more like Paul. That is the litmus test? You've given away the incarnation. You've given away the deity of Christ. You've given away the cross. You've given away everything. You've given all that away. And the only litmus test is women's ordination. That's what this letter is about. John was telling his churches, he was telling the Gnostics, he was saying to the Docetists, he was saying, those of you in the church who are so willing to give this away, you can't do it. First, the incarnation really did happen. Secondly, we've experienced it. That's the whole basis for everything. It's the centrality, it's central to our message. And he said, it's the basis for our fellowship. During the Japanese invasion of Korea, it was a hard time. You can imagine what that was like. There was a severe persecution. The Japanese severely persecuted the Korean Christians. And many of Korea was a strong country in terms of the church, in terms of Christianity. A lot of those churches were Presbyterian. And Christians were killed by the Japanese. Churches and Bibles were burned. One Sunday, in a small church, in a small Korean town, it's the only church in town, and they had met to worship. Three Japanese soldiers walked in to the worship in full uniform with their weapons ready to fire. They yelled that they were here to get rid of the Christians. And when they finished, there would be no Christians left in this village. The crowd was small. There was nothing the congregation could do. Terror swept through. Imagine if someone came in here this morning. Several people came in with guns and said, we're just going to kill the Christians. They gave one window of escape. Anyone who really wasn't a Christian could leave. If they didn't want to die for Christ, they could leave. Several people left crying, happy that they could save their lives. And they got out, glad to get away. But to the credit of those folks, the majority of the congregation stayed right where they were. The three soldiers locked the door. Everyone thought the killing was about to begin. Three soldiers, however, walked to the front of the church, and they laid their weapons down in front of the minister. And then, in Oriental tradition, they bowed out of respect. One of them spoke, "We are Japanese Christians. It's very dangerous to be a Christian in the Japanese army. We would die. We would be killed if anyone in the army knew we were Christian. We're sorry we ran off some of your people, but we had to be safe. We had to make sure that it was safe to worship with you. We saw your church in this town. We were passing through, and we said, let's go worship with those people. But we had to know it was safe." That day, three Japanese soldiers worshipped in the fellowship of a few Korean Christians. What was their basis for fellowship? For each one, Christ was so central. The Jesus of the Incarnation was so real that they were willing to die before they would let him go. And that's what John's saying here. We preach this to you so that we can have fellowship. You know what John would say? John would like that story. He would say, you know, this Christian's got it right. You know what he would say to us? He would say, here this morning, you came to church. Would you be willing to die for the incarnation? Would you be willing to die for Jesus? He's saying, if you wouldn't, you might as well not have come in the first place. Folks, our fellowship can be summed up in two words: Jesus Christ. Our closing hymn is a hymn.